Continuing our study in the book of Acts, we're in chapter 17. So if you remember, Paul has started his second missionary journey. He left Antioch of Syria with Silas and headed north through Lystra and Derbe, picked up young Timothy, who got saved probably during the first missionary journey. And they travel up through and ultimately, in a vision, a man from Macedonia asked him and his team to come to Macedonia and share with them to bring the gospel there. And so they set sail, went to Troas, set sail to Samothrace, to Neapolis, traveled on inland to Philippi, where Lydia gets saved and her household. They continue to meet at that river where they're praying, right, daily. That was last week we were studying this. And on these trips, there is this slave girl who continually is saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." This leads Paul to be furiated. I mean, that we got this nice little politically correct, polite ESV translation that says he's greatly annoyed. And they said in the Greek it means he was really TO'd. I mean, like, really ticked off about this. And so he turns around and casts the demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. Her owners, this slave girl's owners, are really aggravated because all their profits just went down the tube. And so they have him hauled before the magistrates. They're in the middle of 16, beat severely with rods, right? Imprisoned. Paul and Silas are in prison. It says taking many blows with these rods. Then they're imprisoned, singing hymns and praying. They end up after an earthquake leading the jailer to the Lord. His whole household ends up getting saved. He dresses their wounds. The magistrates come and try to do this little polite dismissal out of town. And Paul says, "No, I'm a Roman citizen." And so they actually have to come down there themselves to dismiss them. Right? He gave real validity to the ministry of Paul. He's not some, you know, half-wit crook running around snake oil salesman, which is exactly what he's going to be accused of here in 17. He's an idle babbler, which means a bird who goes around picking up little seeds, little nuggets, and then he peddles them as though they're his own ideas. You know what I mean? They leave there, and what most theologians think is that Paul and Silas continue on, and Timothy and Luke stay to minister in Philippi for a time. Well, what happens is starting here in verse 17, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, I just totally tongue-tied on that one. They traveled 30 miles, and I, for those of us who like to ride horses, they figure Paul and Silas, maybe at the hands of the Philippians, had procured horses and traveled 30 miles to Amphipolis, 30 more miles to Apollonia, and then 40 more miles, so 100 miles they traveled to get to Thessalonica. And then I'm just going to try to go through this. I want you to be catching these things. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. So these are things I want you to catch. As was his custom, he goes first to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, catch these words, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He's explaining things to them. He's proving these things to them. What is he reasoning? What is he explaining? What is he proving from the Scriptures? He's proving this point, that it was necessary for the Messiah of the Old Testament, to suffer and to rise from the dead. So he's teaching them, okay, in the Old Testament now, the Old Testament teaches this, right? And so I'm trying to drive on through this chapter, because I'm really wanting you to get a bird's eye view of it. But here's the idea. This reasoning, this explaining, this proving, this is what you call a Bible study today. This is open dialogue. This in their culture, someone would have read the Scriptures like this. He would have stood and read from the text. And then a rabbi would come along, pull up a chair, and begin to expound on the text. Well, this expounding over here, which is what we would call today expository preaching, right, is open dialogue. I think it'd actually be kind of cool, to be totally honest with you. I mean, if you could keep the rabbits reined in. But Yeah, if you could keep the rabbits reined in, I think you'd really have a pretty interesting time of if everybody was in open discussion. You get to say, yeah, so this is what's happening. A Jew's going, a suffering Messiah, get out of here. Right? No, he's coming to rule. And when he rules, we rule. No, he must suffer. Actually, he must die. No! And Paul takes him to Isaiah and says, no, look here. His stripes, his wounds. Get it? No, the Old Testament actually teaches that the Messiah that we always glean through the Old Testament and grab all these great verses that teach about him ruling and reigning and us Jews ruling and reigning with him. And then this is I'm not supposed to be going here yet, but here's the thing. Whenever their idea of Messiah comes, they get saved. What do they get saved from? They get saved from oppression, from whatever foreign dignitary is ruling the land at the time. They get saved from hard labor. Since the garden, man has wanted to go back. I'm talking the Garden of Eden. Since the Garden of Eden, since the fall, man has wanted back there. And so I don't care where you're at or who you're talking to, man wants, he desires deep down in his heart, whether he knows the Garden of Eden is beside the point. You ask someone, you could probably ask Paul, what? Completely free of pain. I don't want my knees to ever hurt again. I'm done with this. Right? You ask a person who's hungry, what is it that to you would be I want to be saved from starvation. I don't want to ever have to sit there and go, why is my belly button rubbing on my backbone? I want food in front of me. Right? You get a guy who's wrongly convicted, and if there's one thing he's after, it's freedom. I'm not even in here for the right reasons. You see what I mean? In our heads, we can conceive of complete perfection, at least to some degree, and we long to be back there. Why do you think God put angels at the entrance to the garden with swords drawn so that they would never get back in there? Namely, because they would eat of the tree of life, and then they would live for all perpetuity in sin. And so he has other plans here, right, to redeem them. But you're going to walk out of the garden, and the first thing you're going to think is working. All I get are thistles and thorns, and I get all this stuff planted, and dadgum, it didn't rain for 2 months, and it never even, you know what I mean? It's just this ongoing toil, right? Cain's ticked because to him, he wants to give this, and he doesn't understand why God can't just be happy with the way he is, and so he's all ticked at his brother because God is pleased with what he brings, so you've got murder, right? You see what I'm saying? Man knows what perfection should look like, what complete peace on earth and perfection should look like, and he desires to return to there. And so when this girl stands up and it follows him around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God and declare to you a way to be saved, it don't matter what backgrounds you have, you're like a God who claims to give us salvation, saved from this to that. And I don't care who you are, what background you come from, you know what you want to be saved to. Okay? So whenever he walks in here to this synagogue and begins to explain, to reason, this open dialogue with these Jews, what is Messiah? Who is he? He's not even talking Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking Old Testament talks about a Messiah, and here's part of what he does. He suffers. He dies. And guess what? He's resurrected. He's got to take them from where they are and bring them to here. They know the Old Testament. We got common ground here in the Old Testament. And then he tries to get them to grasp this and then go, oh yeah, I see what you're saying. And then he brings them forward to a point where he can then say what? He says in the end of verse 3, second half, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is that Messiah. Right? So he starts where they are and brings them to the death, burial, resurrection of their Messiah and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So here's the responses. Some of them are persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few. You know, this is Luke's way of saying there is a whole potload of leading women in this community who come to faith in Jesus. But here, there's one response to what Paul is doing. Number two, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of rabble, in other words, these were day workers, which just run with your imagination for a minute. These are, it says, some wicked men of the rabble. These are day workers hanging around a square in the middle of the day. And so what are you going to do? I mean, what's a bunch of guys hanging around a square, heathens in the middle of Thessalonica, going to be doing in the middle of the day? They don't have anything else to do work-wise. I can only imagine the kind of trouble they're getting into. And you get a few beers in them, and the next thing you know, you come through town and you get them all stirred up. And that's what the Jews did. The Jewish leadership in Thessalonica comes into the square, grabs up these dudes, gets them all worked up in a frenzy, and then this is what they do. They go, they formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. This is where Paul and Silas are staying, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers, some of the other believers here before the city authorities. And this is what they shout. They shout, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar." Just let me point out, okay, let me finish here, saying that there is another king. Okay, just for the sake of the irony here, Jews were all the time trying to figure out how to disobey the decrees of Caesar. And then they go and throw Paul and Silas under the bus and say, "Look at these guys, disobey the decrees of Caesar. Give me a break." And then what do they say? They're declaring there's another king other than Caesar. Every single Jew in the mob would have been saying the exact same thing. I mean, to me, it's just a load of irony in their angle in how they persecute. You persecute someone wrongly, and you'll take any little half-truth and twist it any which way you want to in order to try to stick a fault. And the people of the city, the authorities, were disturbed, which is something, because in Athens, which is where Paul's headed, an individual claimed that there was a deity other than Caesar earlier, and he's killed for it. So this is pretty serious. It says, "And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things." And here's what they did. Verse 9, "And when they had taken money as a security," this is basically like bail money, "from Jason and the rest, they let them go." In other words, you won't be preaching this anymore. You won't be teaching this anymore. And Paul and Silas won't be teaching this in this town anymore. You're done. And so, which is, you could preach a whole thing on how you submit to authority. Romans, Peter, there's a whole lot of different places that talk about that. And it's interesting because the next verse says, it says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So, first section, I want you to grasp in your mind what an open dialogue in reasoning, explaining, and proving looks like. I want you to grasp the idea that there's two groups of people, two responses to that. The first group goes, "Oh, I see what you mean." The second group goes, "I really don't care. You're upsetting my belief system." Okay? Now grab a hold of this in verse 10. Here's another group. So Paul and Silas, they slip away by night. They go to Berea. When they arrive in Berea, guess what Paul? This is right back up to verse 2. As was his custom, right? He goes to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, get this, I love this. Now these Jews in Berea, at this synagogue, they're more noble than those in Thessalonica. More noble. Well, I'm sitting here thinking, well, these guys in Thessalonica, the Jews in Thessalonica, they argued. They came to understand. Oh, yeah, and a lot of them got saved. But yet Luke says these Jews are more noble. Why? It says they received the word with all eagerness. But here, this is the next sentence. This is comma. This is what they did. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I love it. Because what it is that he goes into the synagogue and does the exact same thing. Okay, let's sit down, let's reason, let's dialogue, let's argue what's what and what does the Old Testament teach. And whereas it seems like the first group did a good job, the second group, in Luke's eyes, did even better. Why? Because it wasn't just that they sat there and had an open dialogue. It actually was every day they went back to Scripture. These Bereans did. Every day they went back into the Old Testament and said, okay, here's what he taught. We argued this point. Is this valid? Does this hold water? Is there truth in this statement? I don't want to run with that, but I'm going to keep moving. Look at more noble because they examined the Scriptures. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few, here again, a potload of ladies of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, so here's the thing. Remember the first group of Jews that or I should maybe say the second group of Jews from our earlier in this passage, they hear that this is happening. These same Jews that get them kicked out of Thessalonica, it says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. If you catch something here, which I'm not dogging anybody here, Philippians, we went to Philippi in 16. 17, we're starting in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians. You see what I'm saying? You read Galatians. He's already written Galatians. This idea of Jews dogging his trail is a theme in his epistles. Okay? They're following him from town to town. So, just as a little side note, completely an aside that doesn't have anything to do with where I'm headed for the sermon today. When an individual says, I'm in the mission field, this might be something you better expect. That you stir the pot and some people get aggravated and then they literally follow you around. I could run with this for a second. You can jump online and you will find some really solid Bible teachers and then you will find a bunch of people who go, oh yeah, I like this, and follow his teaching. And I guarantee you, you'll find a whole truckload of people who literally go out of their way to dissect every word and throw him under the bus at every... take stuff out of context, twist, which is exactly what these Jews at Thessalonica were doing to Paul and Silas. How can I twist what they're saying? How can I throw them under the bus? How can I get them thrown out of town? How can I discredit anything that they say? So it says that... the agitated troubled crowd, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, you could probably preach an entire sermon off of both of these, but I really want you to catch the big picture, and then I want to drive home something, so I really want to read through this next section. We might come back to it later next week, but here's the deal. Paul gets to Athens, verse 16. And when Paul gets to Athens, while he's waiting for them at Athens, it says his spirit is provoked. It means really ticked off again within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That's what I mean. You could preach a whole sermon. Do we get aggravated at all the junk people? I know we don't have graven images on every corner today. But there's a whole lot of things that qualify as idols to people in this world. Oh, I mean, you pick it, you name it, and it's an idol to somebody. All it's got to do is take precedence in your life over God, and it's your idol. When your time or your efforts or your finances or whatever it is, your emotions, these things hinge off of this one thing, and it's not God, I promise you, it's an idol in your life or an idol in someone's life. Paul sees this going on in the town, idolatry, and he is outraged by it. It says he's provoked within him at the sight of the idols in the city. So he reasoned in the synagogue. Same thing he's always been doing, right? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. And then he goes, not there. This is Sam Martin right here, up on a rock in the middle of UW campus, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened, whoever would walk by. Let's have a discussion. What do you think about this? But here's the deal. If you got to know some background on Athens, but it says some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. One guy I read about 5 to 6 of them, and twice it came up that a historian from this time period said, easier find a god in Athens than a man. That's how, what do you call it, religious, superstitious, they have gods for everything. The Stoics, I don't want to go into all this, but the Stoics, the Epicureans, you had the pantheists who believed that God was in everything. This is the whole idea of rocks, you know, God's in the rocks, God's in the trees, God's in the houses, God's in the buildings, God's in the ground. It's today's Native American idea of God's in the birds, God's in the fishes, God, we're just, God's in everything, and me and you and all. That's the pantheist. They worship creation. The polytheist just means multiple. So pretty much everybody rated under that to some degree in this culture. It says, so he converses with them. And some of them said, "What does this babbler wish to say? This, yeah, he's a snake oil salesman. What's he walking around peddling?" Another says, "Well, he seems to be preaching some foreign divinities, these gods we've never heard of." And then Luke clarifies, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And in the Greek, it was like Anastasia or something like that. Don't quote me there, but the idea of this God, I mean, if you've got Apollo and Zeus and Epaphrodite and, you know what I mean, the whole list, and then you say Jesus, well, he can be in the same lineup, right? And then you say there's a resurrection. Well, resurrection one, most of these Greeks don't believe in a bodily resurrection. So now you've got a whole other God, this whole other God that he's trying to teach. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting," which is back to it. Okay, this is the beginning of 17. This is open forum. This is, King James, I think, translated Mars Hill. The idea is that there's a spot on the side of the hill, and all of this is what this culture does. They eat, sleep, and breathe this. Philosophy, reason, you know, just contemplating. Any old idea you want to throw out in the circle, we'll kick it around. We'll try to figure out, right? One guy said, right, science tries to explain where you came from, and then philosophy tries to explain where you're going, what your purpose is. You know what I mean? And this is what these people would do. Just sit around and debate anything under the sun. And so they're like, "Hey, yeah, let's hear what you say. Come up here. Side of this hill, nice big flat platform. We'll all sit around and you stand in the midst and you share with us this new teaching." And so this is basically open debate about what he's presenting. And they said, "For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And then it says, now Luke writes here in verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing some new thing." Which to me is so ironic again, because they call him the idle babbler, and then, but this is their lifestyle. Whatever someone will spew, they're game to hear it. Verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said," and then here's his speech to pagans, to non-Jew, no understanding of the Old Testament, no common ground. And I want you to grab some things, because what floored me was that as someone who wants to teach this, I don't spend a whole lot of time knowing a whole lot about everybody else's religions. But what floored me when I read this and studied this was how Paul sits here and ties in philosophers and poets of their own day. He was well versed enough with who taught them what they know that he could actually sit there and go, "Well, one of your poets, he says this, right? One of your philosophers, he says that, right?" And then he can sit there and debunk it. You see what I'm saying? So catch what he says. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" In other words, they've got so many idols in a row, they've got one just in case they missed one. I mean, you talk about superstitious. You're afraid you, and this is the reason it's there. They're afraid they might tick off a God they've never heard of. So if somebody like Paul walks in and goes, "Okay, well, there's one you've missed, and his name is Jesus. Well, we'll just grab another one, carve Jesus on it, and we've still got the unknown in case someone else shows up, and now we'll add." But here's, I love it, because this is what he does. He starts right where they are. "Okay, well, you've got all these statues, all these inscriptions, all these different idols you worship, but I'm going to tell you about this one, this unknown God." He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." You claim to not know this guy, this God, this deity? Well, I'm going to explain this deity to you. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So what's he do first? So whereas for the Jew, where we have common ground, where we have an Old Testament, where we all believe, I mean, he and all of them in the synagogue all believe in Yahweh, we all expect a coming Messiah, with the heathen, I might say, right? With the barbarian, that's what that Jew would call him. To the Gentile that knows nothing of the Old Testament, he starts with creation. Where in the world did you come from? Where in the world did these rocks come from? These hillsides? Where did this come from? Which, that's what I mean, you could preach a whole sermon here. Why does Charlie fight so hard for creation? Because it is the basis for bringing a lost person to God. If he doesn't acknowledge God exists, how in the world is he ever going to acknowledge that God is going to condemn him for sin? You see what I mean? Paul has to start with, no, God exists. And he does what he's going to do in Romans. He's going to say, look around you. All of creation cries out the existence of this God. He created it. So if he created all of this earth and everything that is in it, what makes you think you can just carve up this little statue and that be sufficient to describe and reflect the image of this God? That's what he's pointing out to them. How in the world do you think the God who made you gives life and breath and everything to you to bring about existence that you in some way will serve him back or offer him some kind of work? He needs for nothing. That's what he says. He needs for nothing. And he made from one man, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So now he brings in the sovereignty of God. Nothing on this rock happens that God doesn't have full control. He sets the boundaries of the nations. And then verse 27 says, he set these that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So he set all of this in motion to try and point man, is what they call natural theology, right? Nature, natural theology, natural revelation. He set all this in motion to try to point man's wicked heart back to himself. Okay? That's what Paul says. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him, not we're gods, the earth. He's undermining the whole pantheistic idea because he says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him, we live and move and have our being. Not the other way around. We're not gods. The rocks aren't gods. No, it's because of him that we exist. As even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold. That's what I said earlier. Is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Now he's going to start getting it down to brass tacks. If you acknowledge the idea that God exists and you exist because he created you, then Paul says, the times of ignorance, the past, God has overlooked those. But now, right now, he commands all people everywhere repent. So he's not even gotten to Jesus. He's not gotten to a cross. All he's done is said, there is a God. He created everything and you stand in judgment by him. Whoa. People want to give the gospel today and act like, to me, it's just like the girl with the demon. They want to give the gospel and say, I give the gospel shy of all the conviction. And I'm like, really? Because that girl was given the gospel shy of a bunch of truth. And Paul was really ticked off at what she was sharing, wasn't he? No, his gospel starts with, here's God. He creates. He orchestrates. You're here. You're only here because he sustains you. And now he demands, right, that every person everywhere repent. And this is what he says, because he has fixed, this is verse 31. You don't talk about stick a goat in someone, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, meaning a righteous judgment of the world is coming at a fixed time. And guess what? It's by a man whom he has appointed. Okay, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now they're saying, okay, so God, blah, 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 all this line, demands we repent, and he's fixed a day when he's going to judge us, but he's going to use a man to judge us. Well, what man's that? What man has the right to judge the world? And Paul will say, this man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, he loses them. It's truth. It's the truth the whole way through. This guy that's going to judge us has been raised from the dead. You have to be out to lunch to not say, what person has been raised from the dead? Well, there's only one, really, right, that goes to a cross, is verified by Roman officials and the stamp of approval on, he's dead, and now he moves and lives, and right? No, he loses them because they don't even believe in the resurrection. And he say, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, which is great because this is Dionysius the Areopagite, meaning he sits in the council that Paul was just arguing with, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So, we're going to pull this thing together and be done. 30,000 feet. One, God's taking his message, right? He's using Paul. We got different groups of people. We've got Jews. We've got Gentiles. We've got, really well-educated heathens. Really well-educated. This is, Athens was had its own university. It's considered some smart folks that live there. Gospel's not just for dumb people. It's not just for women. It's not just for men. It's not just for slaves. It's not just for people that are gullible. He will argue his case no matter how smart the individual is. What is beautiful to me is how God, through the Holy Spirit, directs the way he does ministry. Because when he's with the Jew, he starts on common ground, which is, hey, we got an Old Testament. We all agree on this. And I can run with this. You want to know why the Jews have such a hard time with the Messiah? Because they completely spiritualized the text today and literally worded away from a Messiah in the Old Testament. Any passage that in any way would lead you to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of it, they have worded it away so that Israel ends up that person that fulfills that prophecy, or the prophet that spoke it and wrote it is the one who fulfills that prophecy. They do all they can to get away from scriptures in the Old Testament that will point you towards Jesus, the Nazarene, as the fulfillment of that prophecy, right? But when he starts with a Jew, that's my point. When he starts with a Jew, he starts with the Old Testament. We got common ground here. Let's start with what we know. And then I just love it because then when he gets before the philosophers of Athens, he goes, there's no sense for me to go, well, Jeremiah said, right? Isaiah told us. Job wrote one time, you know our father Abraham. That's not going to mean anything to any of these guys. But Paul knows the one underlying truth in the heartbeat of every man and woman somewhere, even the atheist who says God doesn't exist. Where did that even come from? God doesn't exist. How did you come up with the idea of something that's not even real? That doesn't even exist. Because somewhere down within you, you know it to be true, and so you choose. That's what Paul says in Romans. You suppress the truth with a lie. You say, no God for me. I won't have it. So Paul goes, first I'm going to convince him that there's a God. How am I going to do that? I'm going to use creation to do it. So he has a completely different mode of evangelizing. And so that's the first to me. That's the big take home. How God wants to do ministry. And that's evangelism. This is biblical evangelism. You find a person, you start talking to them, you meet them where they are, and then you start explaining the truth. But the beauty of it is, I don't want to make too much hay here, but when you tie together what that girl was saying, what these Jews who reject the gospel are saying, right, what these Athenians are going to be believing, and you start looking at the way Paul evangelizes, There's no hidden. There's no bait and switch is what I'm trying to say. There's no bait and switch. There's no, okay, this is a Mormon's deal. You say, yeah, someday you think you're going to be God of your own little universe, and you know you're going to call out the spirit name for your wife that some, you know, some priest and some steakhouse gave you when you got married, and she's going to come to you out there in the nether, and you're going to come together, and his kid's going to go, no, I don't. You just wait. That's step two. Right now you're on this level, and we'll slowly move you to the next level, till we completely brainwash you, and you're like, well, yeah, why not? I'm not kidding you. How do you talk a room full of people into drinking poison Kool-Aid? You didn't just walk up to a bunch of people and go, hey, guess what? Let's all get together. We'll start a cult. We'll all drink poison Kool-Aid. This will be great. No, you slowly work. You do not find that with Paul. I mean, it's right up front. This is what the gospel is. Let's argue these truths. Let's walk our way through it. Okay, now that we're all on the same ground, here's the deal. Jesus, the Nazarene, is the Messiah you've been waiting for. Not the way you want him to be saved, but this is what he's promising you. There will come a time when those things are fulfilled, but right now, that's not the salvation he's offering. He comes to an Athenian and he goes, you believe God exists, you know God exists, here it is, here's the truth, and bada 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 bada, and guess what? This Jesus is going to judge you. He demands repentance, and if you don't repent, here, see what I'm saying? It's the same. There's a lot of people, and that's what was interesting, was there was a lot of people out there in the world who say that Paul totally changes his message between a Jew and a Gentile, between a one of Jewish Old Testament background and one who has none. That's not true. It's the exact same gospel. He may start at a different point. He may take a little different approach. But in the end, when you sit there and put it all together, it's like, it's the same gospel. Right? God exists. Man sinned. Man stands condemned by God because of his sin. But, Ephesians, right? While we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Jesus died for us. All of this is washed away by the blood of Christ and the work on the cross. It's the same gospel. So when I tell that, that's on the top. Let's step down one layer. I love the open dialogue that goes on here. I love the way he walks into a synagogue, sits down with a group of Jews, and goes, what do you believe? Let's talk about this. I love how he sits down with a bunch of Athenians who were night and day different here, and yet can carry on this open dialogue. Man, today we got this idea where it's like, no, I have my ideals, you have your ideals, you keep yours to yourself, and I keep mine to myself. My walk is just secret to me. Now, that's really not how it is. This is why I like Bible studies, because I think here's the thing. I think you can take this text and completely, totally apply it to just flat out evangelism. A person doesn't know Christ, you bring the truth, they come to know Christ or they reject it. But I think, and I would say from the text, you can say there is definitely revealed here those who will accept it, those who will challenge it, go to the Word and say, is what they're teaching me truth? And then there are those who will flat out be like, not for me, right? Not going to have it. But what was something was to me, as I sat there and said, like, let's bring this a little bit. What hit me was Bible studies. This is a pretty good picture of how Bible studies go. Man, I've been in Bible studies where people are, I don't like them. What does it mean to you? You try to read off a few verses and then it's opinion night on everybody has a different, what does this mean to you? What is it? And it's a, you'll be so stinking confused by the time you're done with that Bible study. You don't know how in the world did they get that. Where did that even come from? But what's usually sold is well, this is what the Holy Spirit's speaking to her different, and he's speaking to you, and so it means whatever it means to whoever reads it. And it's like, I don't know. That's too confusing, because what she just said, I can find other verses that contradict what she said. So how does that work out? See what I mean? Or you go to Bible studies where nobody talks. It just you read the verses, what do you think? And it's like peeps, right? Like crickets. And you're like, You don't know what they think. You know what they don't think. You don't know if they're totally agreeing and saying, oh yeah, I totally understand what this means and exactly how it applies to my life. And I've been to other Bible studies where, you know, I mean, it's just totally different. I love Bible studies where it's, I mean, people are sharing. I never saw it that way. I never understood that was what Scripture was driving at. And that, I mean, I've read that 100 times, had no idea. I mean, we go to several, but the one on Saturday, I like co-ed, I like couples Bible studies. I think there's a lot of benefit that goes with those also. But when you get a group of men, they got a little bark to them. I don't mean like roof, roof bark. I'm talking like hide, like they got some bark on their back where they don't just get, you know, offended at every little thing. I mean, you can really get challenged by what is said. I mean, the men's group on Saturday, Sean's not here, but Sean, Charlie, Bob, and I get challenged in things that I think. I told them that. I mean, I'll go, well, yeah, but and then Charlie would say, man, you don't forget that God plays a pretty big part in what we're discussing here. And I'm like, oh, I can be pretty. I can really analyze things and really want to make sure that this thing is right down to I've done all due diligence. And there's a certain point there where you're like, God's God, bud, you're not. You see what I'm saying? I kind of got to, you know, bend the knee to the fact that there's areas where, no, He has to work. I can do everything I can to this point, but then I have to let this go to God. You see what I'm saying? But I say that because when you get in a group like that where you have this open dialogue about things, like what He's doing, you go back to that's why I love this, the Bereans who were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica who daily went back to the Word. They go, hey, we got a hub, we got a center, let's keep going back to this thing. We'll sit down in a group. I love it. It's argument, but not mean. It's not vengeful. It's not like I want to be right and everybody else is going to be wrong argument. Like a couple of kids, right? No, this is like, I want to drive down and get to the bottom of this and find the truth there in this, right? And so you sit with a group and you're like, yeah, well, but what about this? Well, you know, don't forget this passage. Oh, yeah, I didn't think about that. You see what I mean? You wrestle with this thing and you wrestle with it in the light of Scripture. And everybody there ends up challenged. But the thing is that too often you go to a church, somebody's offended by what is said at the church, or somebody gets offended at a Bible study. Well, we have the same options as what you see in 17 of Acts, don't we? We can be the first group that just buys whatever comes down the pike, which can be good, and personally I think can be a real detriment, because a lot of people are sitting in churches today buying whatever comes down the pike, and that's why I think Luke is saying these in Berea are more noble because they study the Scriptures to see if Rex isn't just feeding you a big line. No, go back to this thing and check it out, right? But then you also have the ability to respond like the Berean. Or people can sit in a Bible study or in a church service and be like, well, he was doing really good preaching, and that beggar started meddling. And by golly, you going to meddle? You know what I mean? And then you'll see it in a Bible study. It's like something will come up that will offend him, or it'll offend her, or it'll offend a youth, or whatever. And you see the look on their face. They're done. No more. I'm done talking. I'm done responding. You think what you want to think. I think what I want to think. I think what you find. I don't think nothing. I'm telling you this. Corinthians. Immature believers. Hebrews, immature believers. You can find a lot of passages in the New Testament that goes, you're immature in your faith. Why is that? Why do we end up immature in our faith? Stagnant. Because truth came. Somebody in the group, somebody in a church service went, here's the word, here's what it means, and here's how it applies. And we went, yeah, not for me. Nope, I'm done. No, I'm not going to have it. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. I guarantee you, I bet my bottom dollar God's going to continue. If you are His, that's what it says. To those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes, He will continue to work in your life. I guarantee you will walk around this mountain again and again and again and again and butt your head against the exact same thing that you deny to submit to in Scripture until God goes, either you go home, which I could run a rabbit there on 1 John and the sin that leads to death, but I won't. Either He takes you home or you come to a point where you go, no, you're God, you're right, you're God. I'm not. You are God. If this is what it teaches, this is where I'm at. Individuals get saved off the same principle. Believers go through sanctification. They grow in their understanding of the Lord the exact same way. An unbeliever gets challenged in what they think. They either say, amen and amen, bend the knee to Scripture, move forward with Christ, or they don't. A believer does the same thing. They sit there in front of the Word. They learn the Word. They see what it means. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and application, and they either say, oh yeah, and move forward, or they don't. See what I'm saying? Yeah. I love it. I love what this looks like. I love the idea that it's truth, all of truth. So help me, right? God, it's all of Scripture that's being taught. Whenever Paul brings the gospel, he sits there in these dialogues, in these open sessions of conversation, and says, what does this look like? How does this play out? Reason, rationally. It's not some mystical, can't be conceived ideals. It's flat out like he is reasoning with them. It's rational, logical reasoning. And then they go, oh, I'm going to get my Bible out. I'm going to get my Old Testament out. Start searching the scrolls. No, he's right. No one teaches us that, but he's right. It's pretty. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, I love you and I praise you for the way the Scriptures come alive. Now, I mean, what hits me as I stand here is I can't. If somebody walked in here today and said, where does Rex want to go? Any point in history, I think, what would it have been like to ride a horse 100 miles along the side of Paul? Right? I mean, to walk daily like Timothy did with Paul, to hear the Holy Spirit move him to teach truth, to see those things unfold, to have somebody like that, a Paul in your life that could say, no, bud, here's the truth. Come back to this. What a challenge in our lives, Lord. I pray, Father, that in the things that you set before us here, in the things that we are contemplating in ministry abroad, Father, I pray that you are teaching us what it looks like to be that. At both accounts. One, who takes correction. Two, who's willing to give correction. Who's willing to go to the truth, stand on the truth, and strive to draw people to understand and to walk in it. Father, I love you and I praise you for what you're doing in each one of us, the way you're growing us and shaping us. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.